Welcome, and thanks for tuning in to the Sunday morning message at Bayleaf Baptist Church. Bayleaf Baptist Church is under the leadership of Pastor Marty Jackman. Our Sunday morning services meet at 8:30, 9:45, and 11 o'clock a.m. Join us now as we dive into God's Word.
You know, as this is the fourth and final week of this short series that we have done on the cross of Jesus Christ. We've entitled it Looking Toward the Cross, and we've looked at New Testament passages, and we've looked at Old Testament passage that foresaw the cross. We looked at the words of David there in Psalm 22. And I began to focus on what we would call the seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross. You know, it's been said that history is really his story. That's what we can call it. Is his story working through his creation from the beginning of time until the very present and even into the days to come. But I don't want you to look back at the events 2,000 years ago at Calvary. And look back at the events and the words that Jesus spoke, these seven recorded sayings that we have, and you have to go to all four Gospels to find them and think, well, they're just history. Now, I've asked many on our pastoral staff today to come and share with you why the words that Jesus spoke on Calvary 2,000 years ago are just as important as we gather here in 2017 as they were when Jesus uttered them from the cross. Now, what I haven't told you as we've been preparing for this Palm Sunday, you're going to hear seven different preachers today. Now, don't panic. We actually have the doors locked right now so you can't run out. No, you're going to see seven guys can preach shorter than I can preach when I do the whole message. But they're going to come and each one of them are going to take one of the seven sayings that Jesus spoke from the cross and tell us and teach us why it's important to today. So you hear these words and you let the Spirit of God minister to you and you draw you to salvation, draw you into a deeper relationship with him because he spoke these words for us, guys.
As we continue in this time of focusing on the cross, we remember that this is the most crucial, most significant moment history has ever seen. It is the very climax of the Bible. The one who can save the people from their sins is here. But this Messiah is not saving them in a way that they thought he would. He's not coming with armies and weapons. He's rather laying down his life. He's coming with love and with sacrifice. You see, you and I look at the cross from this side, and we see it as a sign of victory and redemption. But in this moment here, it looks like a sign of defeat and condemnation. But God has a much bigger plan in mind. The scene in Luke 23 shows this. The innocent body of Jesus has been nailed to a cross by Roman soldiers. He's been hoisted up on the hill called Golgotha for all to see. Those who have been crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," gather around to continue mocking him. The soldiers who've beaten him, they gather as well. It also says that rulers have come to scoff at him. Even one of the criminals hanging beside him is mocking him, saying, "Jesus, aren't you the Christ? Can't you come down from here?" And it's in the midst of all of this tension, it's in the midst of the greatest act of injustice the world has ever seen, that we see the merciful heart of our God. In those moments, Jesus looks at those people and he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He wasn't plotting revenge. He wasn't harboring anger or bitterness. But rather, mercy flowed from his lips. Isaiah 53:12 tells us that there will be a Messiah who comes who will be counted as one of the transgressors. but he will intercede for the transgressors. Here is the picture of that Messiah interceding on the sinner's behalf, praying for his enemies, praying for those persecuting him, not saying, "I forgive you," but rather, "Father, forgive them," acting as the one interceding. Friends, we are a people who are quick to lash out, quick to anger. Our pride often stirs our unrighteous emotions. But I urge you, as we focus on the cross in these moments, to see it as victory, but also remember the mercy of our God and the compassion he had on others. Praise be to God.
As we gather at the foot of the cross, we need to remember this is public entertainment. It's a public spectacle of an innocent man being nailed to a cross and beside him two thieves. As we gather there, we hear the crowds as they call out to him and jeer him. They're hurling insults towards him. He is labeled as the King of the Jews, but yet he's hanging on a cross. As he hangs there, one of the thieves that is hanging with him is just like the crowd. He begins to say and hurl back at Jesus, "If you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, save yourself and save us." The thief on the other side also calls out to Jesus, but in a quite different tone. He looks at Jesus and maybe he understands that Jesus is taking on the sins of the world. Scripture records that he understood that Jesus was innocent, that there was no need for him to be there among these two thieves. They were getting what they deserved. Maybe he understood that even in the midst of all of that turmoil, that there was a sense of peace, there was a sense of tranquility, there was an understanding of what was happening to the world at that point in time. And the thief over here said just simply, "Remember me." Jesus knew him. Jesus knew his name. Jesus knows your name and my name. And he said, "Remember me when you go into your kingdom." He understood that this might be the day that Jesus Christ died on this earth. But this was not the end of Jesus. This was the day that he was ushered, that he moved into the kingdom of God. Jesus looked at that thief and he responded to him. And he said, "I tell you the truth." Only the words of truth pass from the lips of Jesus. And he says, "I tell you the truth. This day, today, not tomorrow, but today, you will be with me in paradise." Some of us think of paradise and we hearken back to those passages, those verses in the book of Genesis when we see that God created a garden, a perfect garden, a garden of Eden, a place where there was no sin, there was no death, there was no sickness. And God himself walked among his creation. Others of us might think all the way at the other end of the Bible to the book of Revelation in chapter 21, where the Lord records that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a new paradise that will be created for those who follow Jesus Christ. That thief came to Jesus and said, "Remember me." Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Just as it was with that thief, so it is with us today. That thief came to faith because Jesus died for his sins, and he put his simple, trusting faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah.
And so, just as Jesus shows concern and compassion on his neighbor, right, the thief who's hanging on the cross, Jesus now turns his attention to those who are closest to him on earth, his mother Mary, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, known to us as John. Listen to God's word in the Gospel of John. It's found in the 19th chapter, verse 26 and 27. It says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. You know, what a beautiful picture we are given here. Jesus sees his mother standing by the cross, and yet what a terrifying and heartbreaking moment that must have been for Mary. One biblical scholar described the scene this way. He said, "Here we see displayed the mother heart. She is the dying man's mother. The one who agonizes there on the cross is her child. She it was who first planted kisses on that brow that is now crowned with thorns. She it was who guided those hands and feet in their first infantile movements. No mother should ever suffer as she did. His disciples may desert him. His friends may forsake him. His nation may despise him. But his mother stands there at the foot of the cross. Oh, who can fathom or analyze the mother heart?" And also, the disciple whom Jesus loved was standing by the cross. You know, in all the Gospels, this is the only disciple that we are told that is near the cross, the crucifixion at this time. When all abandoned him and were scandalized because of what was happening to Jesus, we see that John has come back. And he is pictured with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son." And toward John, he says, "Behold your mother." And the language that is used here is very similar to that of an adoption proceeding. The loving care that he has for her and for John is manifested in this declaration on the cross. It's as if Jesus is pronouncing a legal relationship before the court. And here we have Jesus suffering. He's suffering as no man has ever suffered or ever will. And yet his heart is set upon the love and care he has for his family and friends. It's as if Jesus is telling John, "Let her be to you as your own mother, and let your love for me be now manifested in your tender regard for her." What a beautiful moment in the middle of such a terrifying and horrific event. And so what is this significance for us today? Well, it is simply and yet magnificently this, that Jesus shows us in this moment on the cross that the love and care a disciple should have for one another supersedes any biological connection. In other words, Jesus' words towards Mary and John show us that family in the church is not limited to blood relationships. There are new family relationships created by the work of the gospel, by the work of reconciliation that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And I don't want you to miss this, because this is what is so beautiful here in this situation. Jesus knew he could no longer physically take care of Mary the way he had done for years leading up to this moment. And yet, he sees the disciple whose heart was closest to his, and he entrusts him to love and to care for her. It's as if the love of Jesus would continue towards Mary through John. And is that not what Jesus does today? In the church today, the love of Jesus flows through us toward one another. For we are a family if we are in Christ. And that family is a good family. It is a large family. Amen? And so Jesus, in this scene here, he's going through this horrible suffering. In just a moment, we're going to hear that feeling of being forsaken by God. And yet, in this moment, he makes certain that the ones whom he loved and the ones who loved him are not forsaken, that they are kept and that they are loved. And that is the beauty. That is truly the beauty of the relationship that we have toward one another in the church today as the body of Christ. Praise God.
Just as Pastor Billy just stated, it's all about relationship. God desires to have a relationship with us. That's why he sent Jesus to the cross. In the book of Matthew, I'll be reading from chapter 27, verse 46. And it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want us to take a moment, and in our mind's eye, I want us to step back in time about 2,000 years ago. And I want us to be standing in the sandals of those people that were at the foot of the cross, and they were eyewitnesses of what were going on. They have seen Jesus perform many miracles, and I wonder, what's going through our minds at this point? Here we see who we thought to be the Savior of the world is on the cross. You know, we saw the nails driven into his hands and to his feet. We thought that he was going to be the conquering king, the Savior that was going to save us from the Roman Empire, from their oppression. People were mocking him. What was going through our minds during this time? Darkness covered the land. And then suddenly, after a time of silence, we hear an anguished cry from the depths of our Savior's soul. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, perhaps we were feeling very discouraged, sad, heartbroken. Our hope was vanishing before our eyes. Okay, now let's go back to today's time. We're going to look at this, my God, why have you forsaken me, a little bit closer. But first we need to look and we must see that Jesus did not lose sight of who God is. He did not lose sight of who God is. Even in the midst of his lowest point, Jesus still calls the Father, my God. Even in the darkness, the Father, my God. And though there was no sign of him, and though the pain obscured the promises, somewhere in the depths of his soul, there remained the assurance that God was holding him. Friends, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, we need to understand and know that God is there for us. He is there. If we ever come to a point in our mind that he's not, and he's not there, it's not him that has moved away, it's us. We need to draw close to him during our despair. Secondly, let's take a look at the word forsaken. Forsakenness cannot mean that the eternal communion between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was broken. God cannot cease to be triune. Neither could it mean that the Father ceased to love the Son, especially here when the Son was offering the greatest tribute of reverence that the Father had ever received. Nor could it mean that the Holy Spirit ceased to minister to the Son. The Holy Spirit came upon the Son at his baptism, and he was there to remain on him. So the Holy Spirit was there. At the cross, all of our iniquities were laid upon Christ, and therefore God's divine judgment fell upon him. Both our sin and our punishment was transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus experienced our forsakenness, the forsakenness that we deserved. Jesus experienced that, and it is a painful thing to be forsaken. And I know Jesus knows this very well, more than any of us, because he was forsaken in our place. I love how the Bible interprets Scripture, and it gives us reassurance all over. And if you ever think for a moment that you've been forsaken, take a look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5. And it says in there in part, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And because God sent his Son to die for you, for your sins, and if you've repented from that and you put in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will be with you, and he assures us this in Matthew 28:20. It says, I am with you always to the end of the age.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Here Jesus fulfills a prophecy of Psalm 69, which reads in part, I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In this moment, Jesus, a son of David, puts his full humanity on display. Jesus, the incarnation of God, born of Mary, now forsaken, thirsty, and dying. Why would he do this? You might remember in Exodus 17, God's people have been delivered miraculously from bondage. Delivered with signs and wonders, even through a departed Red Sea. And there the people cry out, "Have you brought us here to die? God, why have you forsaken us?" And even as they were questioning their forsakenness, God provides for them through Moses, striking water from a rock. They were deceived. They were not forsaken, but God was with them, providing for their needs. And so here we see Jesus, God's own Son, suffering on a cross, truly forsaken by his Father, and becomes thirsty for us, all to satisfy our thirst. And so there's an invitation that Jesus gives in John 7. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so it is promised in Revelation 7, a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing before the throne and the resurrected Lamb with palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in their midst, and he will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Jesus bears forth his full humanity, becoming thirsty in order to satisfy our eternal thirst, that we might never be thirsty again. Christ was promised. Christ has died. Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Friends, this day, let not Jesus' thirst be in vain as it applies to you. Jesus will satisfy your deepest needs and desires if you will let him. So seek him. The invitation is extended to you today. Stop seeking satisfaction in what will prove to be sour wine for you. Seek your satisfaction and fulfillment in he alone who has the power, ability, and even desire to satisfy your every thirst. The invitation in Isaiah 55, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Without money and without price, why do you spend money on that which is not bread? And why do you give your wages on that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. All the promises of this everlasting covenant are sealed for you this day in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Would you receive them by faith?"
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Today I'll be speaking on the saying, "It is finished." You know, when we come to that saying, we have to ask the question, what is he finishing? And for something to be finished, there had to be a beginning. You know, and to find that beginning, you really have to go back to Genesis, where you see God created, and it was beautiful, it was perfect, it was right. And in a special act of creation, God created man. And he had communion, a deep intimacy with man. They walked together, they talked together. And even in that creation, as Adam was there, God brought all the animals, and whatever Adam named them, that was the name of them. But there was not found a helper suitable for Adam. There was no one that correlated with him. There was no one like him. And so God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so he laid Adam down, took a rib, made Eve. And the Bible says that God brought Eve to Adam, presented her. What a beautiful gift. For the first time in creation, Adam saw someone who correlated with him. Fast forward, everything is good. God walks with them. God speaks to them. Their union is beautiful. It is intimate. It is perfect. But we know what happens. The enemy comes in. Satan, the deceiver, the most cunning. And he comes in and he begins to talk with them. He begins to sell them a lie. And it's the same lie that took him out. It was the lie of pride that says, "I will be like the Most High God. I will ascend to the throne." And we know what happened. Satan was kicked out into creation. He comes into the beauty of that creation. He comes to Adam and Eve, and he begins to sell them the same lie. hey, God's keeping something from you. God knows the day you eat that, you're not going to die. You're actually going to be like God. And they believed it. And they moved forward. And Eve saw the tree was good to eat. It was good to see, to make one wise. But it was not the wisdom of God. They disobeyed God. Rebellion had come. And now something drastically, terribly had gone wrong. Immediately, man and woman begin to hide themselves and cover themselves from each other. God comes. He comes to the garden to look for them. What are they doing? They're hiding. And so it has been since that moment. Men and women in hiding from God. We believe the lie. But in those moments when God came looking for them and saw what had gone on, he goes to the enemy and he says, listen, to you, I want you to understand. There is a seed from the woman who will come. You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. He will strike you. Fast forward through all the Old Testament. Jesus prophesied over and over. We've heard so many today. We get to that time when Paul would say, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And that law condemned us to death, for the wages of sin is death. But thank God, the gift that he gives is eternal life. And his name is Jesus. No one took his life. He said, I laid down my life. He laid down his life as a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, to cover the sins of humanity. And when he said, it is finished, I believe with all my heart, he's saying the work of salvation is complete. The penalty for our sin has been paid. The debt is now gone. So if the penalty for sin is death, guess what the gift of God is? It is life in Jesus Christ. And so now God offers this life through Jesus Christ. Now we can have intimacy with our God. What Billy spoke on, we can have intimacy with one another that we could never have outside of Christ. And it was so powerful in those moments when he had finished his work of salvation that the veil of the temple was ripped. The Holy of Holies that separated, that veil was ripped from top to bottom. And what it showed us was that God had made a way, and that which was once holy and separate that we could not even get to was now open for all mankind to see. And it's in Jesus Christ. Now the question is, what will you do with that gift? Will you reject like the first Adam? Or will you yield and obey like the second Adam, Jesus Christ? He offers that salvation to us today. Praise God.
The seventh and final saying of Jesus on the cross is found in Luke 23:46. It says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Here we have Jesus in his final breath crying out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There's many things we could say about this verse, but I want to focus on this morning. Jesus, in his death, just as in his life, was perfectly yielded and surrendered to the will of his Father. We see this throughout his life. If we go back to Luke chapter 2, Jesus as a young boy, his family took a trip to Jerusalem, to the temple, and they left, and they accidentally left him behind. It was about a day before they realized, you know, what had happened. Parents, have you ever done this? I was once left at Disney World by my parents. Long story. I have a time limit. I'll tell you about it later. All right. Mary and Joseph, they go back to look for Jesus, right? They find him at the temple, and Mary says, Jesus, where have you been? And Jesus says, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? I must be about my Father's business? Jesus, his greatest joy is found in the presence of his Father. You see this throughout his life. His practice is to rise early in the morning to spend time in prayer in the presence of his Father. Even in the midst of temptation, Jesus was surrendered to the will of God. When Satan is tempting him in the wilderness, Jesus says this. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Similarly, Jesus says in John 4:46, he says, "My food is not physical. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus' food was to do the will of his Father, even in his very last hours. Right before his arrest, he's on his face before his Father praying. We see him here in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sweating drops of blood, and he's saying, "Father, take this cup from me. Take this cup of judgment. Take this cup of wrath from me." But then he says this. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." Perfect submission. Perfect surrender. And then we come here in Luke 23:46, and Jesus crying out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Even here in his death, we see scripture on his lips. He's quoting Psalm 31:5, which says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." The psalmist can pray this prayer because he's looking to the future of a redeemer who would save his soul, and he can pray the prayer, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So my question for you this morning is, have you surrendered your life, your will, and your way to God? We so often want it our way right away. But Jesus says, if any man wants to come after me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Are you denying yourself? Have you been crucified with Christ? Theologian A.W. Pink, he wrote, "The Savior committed his spirits into the hands of his Father in death, because it had been in the Father's hands all through his life." Is your life in his hands? Is that true of you? Have you entrusted your spirit to God in your life, and therefore one day you can entrust your spirit to him in your death? Paul said this in Philippians 3:10. He said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Do you have a desire to become like him in his death, where you can cry out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? The only way you can do that is if you are born again and you can call God your Father and you've been adopted into his family. Have you come to this point of decision in your life where you've made Jesus your Lord and Master? Have you driven the truth of what he did for you on the cross into the very center of your soul? Because if you do that, that will change your life. Last time I checked, the death rate in this room was 100%. Everyone in this room will one day die. And the question is, have you come to a point in your life where you can say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? After Jesus cried out these words, he breathed his last.
All right, everybody, breathe. That is what we refer to as drinking from the fire hydrant, right there. The seven final sayings of Jesus from the cross. Again, not just history, but they impact us this very day. You know, if I could bring it together, I want you to see that and understand that Jesus looked at eternity past. He looked up to this very day, and even until the day he returns. See, even though you were not at the cross, you were not nailing the nails, you were not there ridiculing and reviling him, your sin was at the cross. Every sin you would ever commit, every sin that you will commit in your life, it was dealt with at the cross. So when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was speaking to you and he was speaking to me and the sin that we have in our lives. And that's why we can know today that if this would be our last day, we can be with him in paradise, that we are part, as Billy talked about, his family, that we will not be forsaken because he was forsaken in our place and we have his forgiveness, and now we can drink from that everlasting fountain and spiritually never thirst again. For see, the work was finished. I heard someone say years ago, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It's finished." The redeeming work of Christ on the cross, that debt was paid in full. And now, because of that, we can say, and we can do just as Lyle said. We can commit our lives to Him. We can commit our lives to Him for salvation, and then we continue to commit our lives to Him in obedience, living for Him every day. Do you know that fulfillment? Do you know this Jesus? I have told you since the first Sunday, 3 weeks ago, that we started on looking toward the cross. I've urged you to run to the cross. Run to the cross if you need salvation. Run to the cross if you are looking for, I've got to be obedient. Run to the cross for fulfillment. Run to the cross, for Jesus Christ will satisfy you in a way that no other thing and no other person can. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. We thank You for these words that impact us today. Not just history, but His story. So Lord, as You draw men and women and boys and girls to Yourself today, Lord, I pray that, Lord, You would give us obedient hearts to yield to You, to yield to You for salvation, to yield to You for fulfillment. Lord, speak and give us a heart of obedience as we respond to You. Father, we love You in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together. Andy will come and lead us in a song. Words will be on the screen. Pastors are here. I guess there's more pastors down front today than there ever have been at the end of one particular service. So if God's used one of these pastors to speak into your life and you want to pray with them, come pray with them. But if you want to know what it means to have that fulfillment in Christ, to have that salvation, that forgiveness of sin, we invite you to come. And we're not going to draw it out. We just invite you to come and let us share with you what that means. If it's to unite in the fellowship of this church, we'd love to pray with you about that. But you just come as God leads you. In just a moment, we're going to leave this place. And when we do, be able to say, Father, everything You've asked me to do, I've done.
Thank you for listening. We hope your heart was blessed and encouraged by today's message. For more information on the ministries at Bayleaf Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.bayleaf.org or give us a call, 919-847-4477. Thanks again and have a blessed day.